them, they don't really know what it means. And when they say believer's baptism, that is just a, I can explain more later, but believer's baptism is you have to prove that you're a believer before you can be baptized. You have to have a date that you are saved. You have to have a good living life, evidence that you are saved, and then someone will decide whether or not you can be baptized as a believer. And so neither one is really scriptural, so we need to discuss what baptism is. It is Christian baptism. And when we're baptized, we're put onto Christian ground. I want to look at a verse in Galatians chapter 3. I know this all may be confusing, but people come up with little names for what they don't like about the other people. Galatians 3, verse 27. Let's start at verse 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And so baptism, it puts on Christ. Whether you're saved or you're not saved, if you're baptized, you have put on, perhaps can we say, like a uniform, you have put on Christ. People see you now as a Christian. If you are a Muslim and you get baptized, whether you're saved or not, you are called a Christian. If you're a Jew and you get baptized as Christian baptism, you are no longer a Jew. You're a Christian. Doesn't matter if you're saved or not. You're a Christian. It doesn't mean you're saved, but it means you are a follower of Christ because you have taken Christian baptism. You haven't taken household baptism. You haven't taken believer's baptism. There is only one baptism. It's Christian baptism. And so when as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. I want to give a little history of baptism. At the first, when the church was first established in the Acts, the believers, the head of the household, would baptize everyone in their house. It didn't matter if you were a servant, a relative, grandparent, children, if you lived in that household, the head of the household would make sure everyone in that house was baptized. We read a little bit about Lydia. She grew up, she lived in an idolatrous city. She got saved. There's no mention of any faith of anyone else in her household. It was Lydia who was saved. And she wanted everyone in her household to be on Christian ground. She wanted a testimony to the world and a testimony to her family. And so she had baptized everybody in her house. Because if you were going to live in her house, you were going to act like a Christian. Because she had a testimony now. Being the head of the household, she had a testimony to portray to the world. And then at some point, maybe with the Catholics, when they began to develop in the year 300 or so, somewhere along the line in the many years past, they developed the idea to baptize infants. And they said that the babies would be saved, they'd go to heaven if they were baptized. We all know that's false, but that is widely practiced even today. So then there were other groups that decided that any unbeliever who was baptized would go to heaven. And that also is false. And so many years later, there were the Baptists and the Open Brethren, and they disagreed with this false practice, which was good. But they added their own ideas, and they took this privilege of authority away from the heads of the households, and they developed a doctrine that they called believer's baptism. And they said that salvation and a godly life is required by a person before they could be baptized. And so that sounds good, but it's not taught in Scripture. Remember, I passed over Acts chapter 8, verse 37. I'll read that one now. And Philip said, for Acts 8:37, and Philip said, if you believe with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so this verse was added by the translators. None of the old manuscripts, the original manuscripts, have that verse in it. But it was added by the King James the translators. I don't know why. So neither household nor believer's baptism is really scriptural. So the Bible teaches Christian baptism. And when you are baptized, as I said earlier, you are identified as a Christian, whether you're saved or not. If you've been baptized, you are considered to be a Christian. In India, people are afraid to be baptized. And so for the Christians, when they're baptized, immediately they are setting themselves apart from Hinduism and the many gods of Hindu. And they are persecuted. They are kicked out of their houses. They are burned. They are killed. And because they have taken on Christian baptism, because Christian baptism, you are considered to be a Christian, whether you're saved or not. But if you are saved, this is an interesting point. If you are saved and you cannot be called a Christian unless you have been baptized. Baptism puts Christ on you, like we read in Galatians 3, verse 27. So if you are here today and you have not been baptized, you might be saved, but technically, you can't be considered a Christian unless you have put on Christ through baptism. So those are a few thoughts about the history of baptism.
Christ was raised from the dead, you're reenacting, if you will, that risen life of Christ and the new Bernie. The old Bernie is dead. He went down into the water. The new Bernie comes up and will walk in newness of life. And as Tim has mentioned, it's kind of like putting on Christ. Some of you will remember last year, maybe, or the year before, when we took this up a little bit. Mr. Christensen had given an example that I'll repeat because I found it helpful. And that is to think of baptism as under new management. That is, the old sinful self is dead, to be reckoned to be dead, and that you're now belong to Christ, under his authority, the new life, walking in newness of life. And so you're not saved by being baptized, but it's really pronouncing, I belong to Christ. I think, Tim, you mentioned putting on a uniform. So we'll use a sports analogy. A Detroit Tiger player would wear a Detroit Tiger jersey, and everybody would know he plays for the Tigers. And so you wouldn't get a Chicago White Sox or a Red Sox to wear, or a Chicago Cup to put on St. Louis Cardinals jersey, would you? That would be considered to be by sports people blasphemy. So. But it's the point I'm trying to make is, you are identifying who you belong to, and that's what this baptism is about. It's not being saved. You know, the thief on the cross couldn't be baptized, but the Lord said to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. And so this is different than having your sins washed away. This is a public reenactment, if I can use that term, of the old Bernie goes down into death, and the new Bernie comes up under the ownership of the Lord Jesus. Bob, is that right, or am I wrong?
That's a good verse in 1 Corinthians 10 about households. It's not talking about Christian baptism. Here it says in verse 1, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. You remember when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, Pharaoh suggested, you leave your children here in Egypt, and you can, that are adults, can go worship the Lord. Moses said, no, we're going. All of us are going. And so they all were baptized. Unto Moses, this is not Christian baptism, this is baptism to Moses. Because baptism is identification. It's been mentioned, we identify with the Lord Jesus in his death. And we do it in that way, in baptism. Before the children of Israel left the land of Egypt and went through the Red Sea, they were identified as slaves of Egypt under the power and authority of Pharaoh. After they went through the waters of baptism in the Red Sea, they were identified with Moses. Now they were no longer slaves of Egypt. So it's helpful to understand that baptism is identification. It's interesting what Tim was mentioning. I understand that in Orthodox Jewish families, the if a person professes faith in the Lord Jesus, nothing is too serious in that family. But it's when that person is baptized, they will actually often hold a funeral service for that person. That person has died as far as they're concerned. And so that's what baptism is. It's identification with the Lord Jesus and his death. He died for me. We don't actually die, but we identify in that way with the Lord Jesus. He died for me, now I identify with him in his death. And that's important. And so here in 1 Corinthians 10, you could ask, when they were baptized, were there infants in their mother's arms? Yes. Were there households? Yes. And so he identified with Moses in that way. Now, in Christian baptism, like Jim was mentioning in the book of the Acts, you have not only Lydia, but let's go back to Acts chapter 16 and look at the Philippian jailer. A little later in that same chapter, verse 31, that verse that we use so much in the gospel, they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straitly. I'm going to read the next verse in Mr. Darby's translation because I think it makes it a little clearer. Verse 34. And having brought them into his house, he laid the table for them and rejoiced with all his house, comma, having believed in God. The having believed is really reference to him, the jailer. So the point was, the important point was, the head of that household was baptized, and the whole household was included in that. It doesn't mean necessarily that the whole household is saved. Salvation is an individual thing, and you're going to have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ yourself when you come to of age to be saved. But you are in a sphere that God recognizes that has been put under the authority of recognizing the Lord Jesus as in authority. And so Christian parents bring up their children Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6 is what I'm thinking of. In verse 4, bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. In other words, they are to be brought up as Christians. Parents don't say, well, they haven't made a profession of Christ yet, we can't make them obey the Lord. Yes, you can, because they are in a sphere that God recognizes where the head of the household is a responsibility. And so parents are in responsibility to bring them up as if they were Christians, even though they may not have made their profession of faith yet. If that is so, they're still under that headship while they're under their father's household. But under their father's roof, I should say. So it's an important principle in Scripture. Perhaps one of the first mentions of it is in Genesis chapter chapter 7, I think it is, connection with the flood. Verse 1. The Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark. For thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. He doesn't say, I've seen all your children righteous. No, he says, thee have I seen righteous. Now go over to the book of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Just notice this verse. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Look at that verse. Is there any mention of the faith of Noah's sons and their wives? Not really. I do believe they had faith because they were adults and they walked into that ark on their own. But the point is that they were part of a household, and God recognizes that in Scripture. Very interesting, important principle. I just mentioned one other thing, Tim was mentioning. Go back to Acts chapter 8 again, where Philip goes down to Samaria in verse 5 and preached Christ unto them. And many believed, verse 12. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon, he was the sorcerer, himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto him Peter and John. Verse 18. And when Simon saw that through the laying on the hands of the apostles the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven thee, for I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Was Simon saved? Says he believed and was baptized. Was he saved? Doesn't look like it. I don't think so. Notice what he says in verse 24. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye the Lord for me. He couldn't even pray for himself. So it shows that baptism in itself does not save. Simon's faith, when he believed, was not a real faith. Only God knows that. But Peter discerned it because of the question he asked Peter. Give me this, I'll give you some money. Give me this power. That's not characteristic of a real believer.
Mm-hmm. Salvation is a broad subject. It's not. Many times we believe that every time it's talking about salvation in the Bible, it's talking about salvation of the soul. Whereas in Mark 16, it says, "He that does not believe shall be damned." But we do see in 1 Peter 3 that baptism saves. That's what Peter said. Baptism saves. But in what sense does it save? Does it save the soul? Peter clarifies that. I'll read 1 Peter 3 first. Verse 20. Which sometime were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. Was it not the ark that saved Noah
and his family?
Yes. But Peter is saying here that the waters saved Noah. So they were saved by water. So what is Peter referring to? He's not saying, he's not talking about faith. He's talking about judgment. We've heard that baptism talks about identification. And also it is a change of spheres. Noah changed spheres through the waters of the flood. One sphere, he was under the violence of the people, under the fear of the people, and so on, the same as the people of Israel crossing the Red Sea. They changed fears too. On one side, they were under Pharaoh and slaves of Egypt. On the other side, they were under the guidance of Moses. Noah, on one side, was under the influence of the world and under the fear of the violence that there was prior to the flood. On the other side, he was to be under the government of God. And so that's why Peter says the baptism that the like figure were unto, in Spanish it says the baptism that corresponds to this, the like figure to the waters of the flood, not to the ark. The ark was a type of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism is not a type of the ark. Baptism is a type, is a figure, is a like figure of the waters of the flood. And that waters just changed Noah from one sphere to the other. And baptism does the same for us. So if we go back to Mark 16. In verse 15 and 16. And he said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." So there is salvation, that's eternal salvation, and that's only through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a salvation from the things down here. The Lord says to the apostles, preach the gospel in that way in the Acts. Because they were somehow associated to a nation that had denied the Lord, and they were going to be partakers of the judgment of the Lord in that sense. But they needed to be dissociate themselves from that nation through baptism. And we see here that baptism saves in that sense. Baptism does not save in the sense of eternal salvation.
That's a good point. You have to distinguish between what is saved from the judgment of God upon sins and what saves from the government of God. Like you say, and let's go back to Acts chapter 2, because I think that's a good point you bring out. Here he's speaking to the Jewish people like Peter was in his epistle. And notice how he puts it in the end of chapter 2 of Acts. He's preaching the gospel. He ends his preaching verse 37, they're pricked in their hearts, and they say to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now notice this, verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. To be able to receive the remission of sins, they had to be baptized. They couldn't get remission of sins without that. Why? Because they were associated with a guilty nation that had crucified their Messiah. One terrible crime. But the nation of Israel still lies under the guilt of that crime. And so they had to be baptized to be able to be saved, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so, in that sense, baptism saves. Governmentally, not judicially. But now look at a verse that corresponds with that, that Paul tells about in his testimony in Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22 and he's telling about his getting saved and what Ananias said to him when he went to him, and it says in verse 16, now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. So does baptism wash away sins? Governmentally, it took them out of the position where God's government was over that nation. And he identified him with the Lord Jesus. Then he was free from that. In that sense, not judicially, but governmentally. I hope that's clear, because it's a lot of confusion on this issue. I just say, brethren, we need to, there's a lot of feeling about this issue. And since I've been brought up, I've seen brethren that I respect highly on both sides of this issue and feel pretty strongly about it. We're not gathered to the question of baptism. We're gathered on the ground that there is one body, and every true believer is part of that one body. So some people were asked one time in a public meeting, what do you hold on household baptism? Said, I hold my tongue. So let's not make it an issue to divide us. We need to use Christian grace and go along with our brethren, even though they may not see it like we do. So I think that's important.
I'd like to give an example.
Take off your mask, brother.
Hi. I've had education in dentistry. I have practiced dentistry. But if I went and set up practice today in my own state and so forth, everything's proper, I'd be arrested and probably jailed. I might have the license, I might have the education, but I do not have the license. And so I can show diplomas, and I can show the representations that I'm qualified, but I can't do it. And so we've been talking about taking on the character of being baptized in Christ and so forth. But if there's not the reality there, that quote unquote diploma of being baptized is worthless. So baptism itself standing before God, and in the conversion of your soul, have done that. So, maybe that would help you kind of see that some of these things are representations, and some of these things are necessary. For example, the body is necessary. I need to go to school. But if I don't have the license, if I'm not a Christian in terms, if I'm not truly saved and born again and have accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, I could have been baptized 7 times. And it wouldn't bring me any closer to the reality of the baptism.
For the next question, anybody have final comments on this subject? Okay, the next question. Can Satan physically control my thoughts and actions? I don't understand how he attacks me and how to defend myself. The second part of the question. Can I be possessed by a demon if I am saved? John chapter 4, First John chapter 4 and verse 4, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. This is a comforting verse because we know that Satan cannot touch our souls. We know from Job he can touch our bodies. We know Satan he can use the world and the flesh to attack us. I've often wondered how much Satan can physically control my thoughts and my actions. But I think he uses a different means of using things that we allow in our lives to control us. And he can put things in our way that will tempt us and lure us. Satan can hear our prayers if we pray them out loud. He has his demons everywhere. And they can hear you, what you say. They can see what you do. And they can bring things to pass in your life that can guide you or influence you. And so we need to be very careful what we allow in our lives. There's a lot of things in this world that defile us intellectually. The devil attacks us intellectually, and that's part of our minds. And he can use the flesh and the world to attack our minds and put thoughts in our heads and use those things against us. And so, greater is he that is in the world than that is in you than he that is in the world. He cannot touch your soul, but he can touch your body. And he cannot take you away from God. He is greater. God is greater than Satan. Every time the Lord Jesus and Satan have a conflict, the Lord Jesus always wins. And we find at the end of Revelation, Jesus is the winner.
But I think you agree, Jim, wouldn't you say that Satan cannot touch even our bodies unless the Lord allows it, specifically because we are redeemed by that precious blood. You cost so tremendously that if Satan is going to touch you, he's got to get special permission from God. One in the case of Job, he did touch Job. First of all, taking away his family and his all his possessions. And then second, he touched his body and he was had terrible boils all over his body. But it was with a specific purpose, and God laid the limits. He said, okay, you can touch his body, but don't take away his life. So if God does allow Satan to touch us, God is doing it with a specific purpose for our own good and blessing. Never forget that. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians 6 that I want to read. Verse 19, it's talking about here in this chapter about the sin of fornication, sexual sin. Verse 19 says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? The Holy Spirit dwells in the body of a believer. Tremendous truth to think about. And so I do not believe that last part of that question, that a demon can possess a real believer. That body belongs to him. And the Holy Spirit, if he dwells there, it's incongruous that a demon could at the same time dwell there. I don't think that will ever happen. But he can, like Tim was saying, he can bring unclean thoughts. So be careful when you're on the internet, young people, what you're watching. Don't fill your mind with garbage. Keep the filter up and don't let those things get into your mind that Satan can use. Satan has a lot of experience, 6,000 years of experience of how to tempt people and get them to fall. You can't read your mind. I don't think he can control your thoughts either. You are the one that are responsible for controlling your thoughts. He can affect you by putting pornography in front of you and so many other things in this world. And so we need to be careful what we allow in our lives. And that's why we recommend so highly to read the scriptures. I remember a brother saying to us young people when I was young, read scripture. Read it until you don't think your own thoughts. You think God's thoughts. I really enjoyed that. And if you are filled with God's thoughts, Satan's thoughts, when they come around, they're not going to have too much place. You have a glass of water and it's full. You can't pour anything more into it because it's already full. And so keep it full of the Word of God. That will be a blessing to you.
Our question on baptism is tied into this question too. You know, we tend to think that we can either serve God or we can serve ourselves, and then some people get carried away and serve Satan and worship him. But the truth of the scripture is that not only are we born in our sins and under the curse of our sins, but we're born into Satan's kingdom. We read, you know, the other night in Luke, where Satan says, let me find it again, Luke chapter 4, and Satan says, in verse 6, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. This world is Satan's. We can read in Romans about man's rebellion and how God gave them up and gave them up and gave them up. We can turn to Deuteronomy 32, where, you know, the scene, the Tower of Babel is in view. Let me just read from Deuteronomy 32. Verse 7. Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance. This inheritance language is used a lot in the Bible. So the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance. When he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is a lot of his inheritance. And so on. We can turn to, there's so many portions here, but when the Apostle Paul is describing to Agrippa his conversion in Acts chapter 27, I think it's Acts chapter 27. Oh, I'm sorry, it's 26. Verse 16, but rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto them for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of the things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of their sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. And then Colossians, there's multiple places we can turn, but Colossians chapter 1, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So we're born into Satan's world. The inheritance in Satan's world is to enjoy the pleasures of this world for a season and then to have eternal damnation. But when we're in Christ, we're a new creature. We're in the inheritance of his kingdom. He's in us. The scripture says we're in Christ. And you know, once we're in Christ, we can't be possessed by a demon. But he doesn't give up on the warfare. But we've been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. And baptism is, as we've been mentioning, our declaration of being in his kingdom now, under his domain.
A relation between our subject of baptism and our subject now. I was thinking again of 1 Corinthians 10 that was given. We read that all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And you see how they did not leave the children behind, and they did not wait until the children were adults to cross over. And it was their decision to take them to the other side. But it's interesting, as our brother mentioned before, about believing. It says in verse 5, but with many of them, God was not well pleased. With many of them, God was not well pleased. So, yeah, baptism delivers children that are raised in Christian homes, are saved in the general sense, are guarded from many things, are protected, I should say. And there are many evils that are avoided by being raised in a Christian home. But every one of us needs to be saved by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Satan does not stop the fight against us because we're believers. But it is a different thing. When someone is not a believer, it is governed by Satan in that sense. It makes me think of that demon-possessed man that went to meet the Lord, Legion. And we see the end that the Lord allowed in those swine was they went through the cliff, and that points to the end of a person that lives their lives without believing in the Lord Jesus. The end is damnation. But a person that is born or raised in a Christian home has certain benefits, but that person needs to believe in the Lord. Satan still will fight, will do as much as he can to make us fall and to be a bad testimony for the Lord. But if we fill ourselves, like our brother Bob was saying, if we fill ourselves with the things of the Lord, if the Lord our everything in our lives, does he fill our lives? It doesn't mean that we don't make mistakes or there's no sin in our hearts. But there should be repentance and there should be self-judgment. And if we do act in self-judgment and continually in our lives, we will not give occasion to Satan. We fill ourselves with the Word of God, then it says that through the Word of God we can overcome the wicked one.
Another verse along there, chapter 7, that I think is important in connection with children being baptized by believing parents. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 14, he's talking about the case of one of the couple is saved and perhaps the other is not. But notice what it says in verse 14, 1 Corinthians 7:14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. How is he sanctified? By her faith. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, who is a believer. How is she sanctified? By his faith. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. How can the children be holy? They haven't believed in the Lord themselves. By the faith of the believing parent or parents. That's an important point, is to show that on that groundwork, there are parents. And I say, Catholic infant baptism does not necessitate faith. It's done because it is a rite of the Catholic system. But when a Christian parent baptizes their children, they do it. It's necessary that those parents or parent have faith. On that ground, it's done because the children are holy by the faith
of the believing parent or parents. Just want to leave that to think about and meditate on.
Yeah.
way, it works that way. Find them.
I remember advice given to us young people when I was younger, and about our thoughts, controlling our thoughts, and because I have the experience even to this day, sometimes sitting down at the Lord's table to remember the Lord, and these most awful thoughts coming to my mind. I think it's because of our flesh in us. And it's, we have to reckon it dead. And I say, hey, you're dead, get in your place. But somebody said this, and this was a help to me as a young person. It says, you can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from making nests in your hair. And that was a help to me. You can't keep those thoughts from whizzing through your mind, but you are responsible for not giving them a place in your mind. Dispatch them. Fill them with Scripture. Fill your mind with Scripture. Replace it. I want to encourage another thing is sing good Christian songs. It's a blessing. I was impressed. A brother that had a tremendous influence on my life was Eric Smith. You've probably heard of him. Some of you know him, some of the older ones. But he said there was an old brother in his time that used to pray, Lord, help me not to die a wicked old man. It kind of impressed me. Because I used to look at the older brothers and say, man, it must probably be nice to get up that age. You don't have any more struggle with the flesh. That is not true. That flesh is still there. And so as long as you're alive, you got to be on your guard.
I guess our time is up. One last comment. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We don't know the depths of wickedness that can come from our hearts. And that's why it's good to keep, as Bob was saying, to keep our hearts filled with the things of Christ. And even then, those thoughts are still in the back of our minds and our hearts, and they can come up at any time. Like Bob says, at the remembrance of the meeting, these thoughts come to our minds. And in Mark chapter 7, verse 21, it says, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts. And so we can't blame Satan for everything. Satan can control our atmosphere, our environment, and he can force things through that environment. But we need to be careful what we allow in our lives and in our hearts, because it will come out. And so time is up. If this question has not been fully answered, please put an addendum in the question box.